six sermons left in our exposition of Hebrews. I hope that it has been as encouraging and challenging, convicting to you as it has been to me to spend so much time in this book, Hebrews. If last week I said that the book ends in Hebrews chapter 12, the obvious question then is, why is there a Hebrews 13 if it ends in chapter 12? And it is very common in writings, especially common in letters and biblical writings and books of the Bible, that the main point or the argument of the author ends, and then he concludes with a postscript. Just kind of, here's some closing thoughts. Often that postscript will include greetings to people, mentioning some names and just some different things. I think Romans 16 is one of the best examples of that. Romans 16, you just have all these names and all these greetings at the end. Sometimes and often the author will end with a benediction, a prayer, a final prayer for everyone. And that we see that all throughout letters and books of the Bible. We have both of those here at the end of Hebrews 13. We have a call for prayer at the very end, and then a final benediction, which really sums up the entire book. And then kind of just a quick greeting of just a few names mentioned, really just one main name mentioned at the end here. But the rest of the postscript reads a little differently. The rest of the postscript kind of functions as a topical conclusion. So here are some things, here are some topics, here are some issues that the author thinks that the authors, the readers and us needs to think about. As such, they really don't have a lot of connection to the main theology of the book of Hebrews. I mean, any main connection in the sense of you can see, oh, that's obviously why he's saying that. You could put these final topics really at the end of any book of the Bible and it would make sense. And so the next 6 weeks or six sermons in Hebrews as we finish this book out in this chapter 13 is really going to look more like a series of topical sermons. They're not really going to each mesh with the next one because that's the way the postscript is written. And I value and I cherish these sorts of portions in the scripture because as you know, if you've been at Grace for any length of time, you know that we have a very strong commitment to systematic exposition of the Bible. We will preach the occasional topical sermon on this or that thing, but we have a strong devotion to this systematic exposition. I feel that for me, it's the safest way that I don't say something God doesn't want to say. I'll just let him speak. Let the Holy Spirit decide when we say what we're going to say. So I cherish these sorts of postscripts because often it allows us to address topics as they come up in the text. As it comes up, we're going to have a topical sermon. Why? Because it's the topic of the text. And it's not a topic that I felt burdened to give or some other thing like that. And I have found over the approximately 17 years that I've been preaching here at Grace that the Holy Spirit often does a better job knowing when to preach certain topics than I do anyways. So it's best just to do it with what he says. So we're going to have some topical sermons. The next three, 1 through 17, actually will be more than three, but the next three is 1 through 6, next three sermons, and verses 1 through 6 of chapter 13. And we're going to look first of all, 1 through 3 this week, at the importance of brotherly love and two very practical ways to show it. Following week, we're going to look at verses 5 through 6, the importance of trusting God and not money. And then we're going to look at verse 4, the importance of marriage, especially a proper understanding of sexuality. And we're going to look at each of those, that's verse 4. As one sermon topic from the text itself. So because of that, we'll probably be jumping some other passages to kind of bring a fullness to that topic. I just want to give a brief note on the sermon on marriage and sexuality that is due to come in 2 weeks. I was studying this week, that verse 4, and I was kind of really kind of taken back and saw things in ways I'd never seen it before when I got into especially the original language there. And one thing I noticed is the Greek in verse 4 is very direct and explicit about sexuality. The language being used there is not gentle, we should say, in the Greek language. That was very encouraging to me because I think sometimes when it comes to a subject like sexuality that is so pervasively rebelled against in our society, the biblical ethics of sexuality, it's good when God's word speaks clearly and plainly. And so in 2 weeks, I'm going to speak clearly and plainly on the topic of sex from the scripture here. I pray that it will be appropriate. It will be absolutely appropriate to married and single people alike. Encourage young single people in this sermon to be there. It's important, the things that God has said. But also, I know that with families, sometimes those with younger children are a little concerned when there's a topic like that. I'm going to speak directly. I'm going to speak things that maybe you haven't even spoken to your younger children yet about. We are going to have a children's service on that day, and you are welcome to put your younger children in the service. We leave that up to each parent, how they decide that. Just to let you know, kind of my perspective as a parent, my 10-year-old son, I'll have no problem with him being in the sermon and hearing everything there. I just wanted to give you a heads up regarding that. All right, our text today, the importance of brotherly love and practical ways to show it. Hebrews 13, 1 through 3. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your help. We ask for you to cause the Holy Spirit who is with us to challenge us, to change us, to cause us to sit up and listen, to be very careful in how we apply this text. Spirit, we know, we are aware that our tendency when we speak of things like brotherly love and service, we are very tempted to be thinking that there is someone around us that needs to hear this sermon, that we haven't been loved well, that they need to repent. And I ask, Holy Spirit, that you would remove that thought from our hearts today, and that each one of us, from the preacher to the hearer, would ask, Lord, what do you have me to repent of today? How are you speaking to me in this topic? Lord, we ask simply that we do not have arrogant hearts that looks to point the fingers at others in their disobedience while refusing to acknowledge the log that is in our own eye. So make us each individually aware of the text, hearing it carefully and plainly, understanding it, and that we would seek to apply it ourselves as we go from this place. Lord, I pray that the result that would come from your sermon today, from this text that you have given us, is that we would indeed let brotherly love remain. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Three commands, three imperatives in this text. You probably noticed them. The first one is let brotherly love continue. The second one is kind of a negative, but it's don't forget, or you could put it in the positive, remember to entertain or remember hospitality. And the third one is remember prisoners. Remember prisoners. Those three all fit together in really one topic under the heading brotherly love. Brotherly love. So we have one main command in the text, let brotherly love continue, and two, point A and point B, under that, by hospitality and by loving the imprisoned, remembering the imprisoned. So that's the outline of the text, a very simple outline, and that's the way the language kind of arrange it in the grammar here. I want to start with that first command, though, and think through it carefully. This is a very practical sermon, a very practical topic and text, and a very general one. I believe what he is doing here, I believe he is giving us that general command that we could apply in so many different ways. Let brotherly love continue. And I think he's simply giving us, here are two perhaps unthought of ways, two ways in which we really didn't probably think too much about it, but here are two practical ways to let brotherly love continue. But from that, we should not suggest that he is being exclusive and exhaustive in describing how love exists and how we are to let it continue. That would mean a study of the entire New Testament. really Old Testament too, but the New Testament, as most of the second half of every epistle deals with the ideal of practical Christian love. So he's just giving two brief examples, two expressions of it. What is brotherly love? And in your text in the English, you might say, okay, those are two words. It's really one word in the Greek language. It's the word philadelphia, brotherly love, philadelphia. The context of Hebrews helps us understand that the delphos part of that, the delphia part, the brotherly part of that word, is essential to understanding what he means here. He's not just speaking of let love continue. He's narrowing the focus of love to brotherly love or love of the brotherhood. So he's not saying in this text, by using the word Philadelphia, and it's never used for any other purpose besides this in the New Testament, he's not saying a love that's like the love that brothers have. He's not using brotherly as a description of the sort of love or the quality of love or the manner of love, love like brothers. He's describing very carefully with that word the love that exists in the Christian brotherhood. Now, there is love outside the Christian brotherhood. We love our neighbors. We're commanded to love our neighbors. There we are commanded to love God. We have a love in our family, whether they're in the Christian brotherhood or not. And those are all good things and commanded things in the scripture. But what he is focusing in on here is not love in the broadest category, but the love that you have or that we are to have as it relates to those whom we claim as brothers, as sisters in Christ. He's really narrowing the bounds of what he is speaking of by love when he uses the word Delphia, brotherhood. And by saying, let brotherly love continue, which is an imperative, love the brotherhood is another way you could say that. By saying, let it remain, meno, abide, continue, what he is implying is that there is a natural love that is immediately there when one enters this brotherhood, but it is a responsibility of those in the brotherhood to cause it and to allow it and to create in it such a way that it remains, that it's not broken, that it's not destroyed, that it's not cut off in some way. Let brotherly love continue. You're already loving by nature of being in the brotherhood. Now nurture that, treasure it, cultivate it, make it continue, make it remain, make it abide. Another way to say it, this is not an exhaustive definition, but it's a true definition. Keep on loving your church. Keep on loving your church. And I don't mean keep on loving the music style of your church, or keep on loving the nice building that you have, and keep on loving all the different activities and programs. But by church, we mean it in the biblical sense of the word, the people. Keep on loving these people. Quick pause. Do you think this command would be here if that wasn't already? Do you think this command would be here if there was no effort needed, no work, no chance that you might not love the brotherhood, just organic and natural, just happens? Do you think this command would be here if it were easy to always love the brotherhood, to always love your church? The very presence of a command to let it continue is an implication that there are going to be times within your heart and other people's hearts, there are going to be things you do, things I do, things other people do, that it's going to make it difficult to love the brotherhood. It's going to be there. But the fact that it is an imperative also implies that you have the responsibility to look at yourself and to decide, I will love the brotherhood. It is a very common problem we all have. Whenever there is something, we find ourselves in a difficult place where we're not loving someone, you just take it outside of the church, take it into the family. And it's always difficult when we find ourselves not really feeling that love or having that sort of loving sort of actions toward a family member. It's very easy for us to think our first thought, now what did they do to make it difficult for me to love them? It's very easy to, we naturally do that. This is what, they're not doing this. They're doing this. And it's really perhaps truth in that. You know, the old saying, it takes two to tango, right? It's true. There's truth in that. But our first look ought not be out at all of them, but to look at me. Why am I not choosing to love the brotherhood? But they're making it hard. Okay, so I'm allowing others to determine whether I obey God's word or not. Be careful. Why does he give this, though, at the end, at the first command in the postscript of Hebrews? I do think I said these are topical, but I do think there's a connection to all of the book of Hebrews here. So the danger of apostasy, we've said this over and over again, this is a big issue in the letter here in Hebrews. The danger of apostasy within the professing church is always present and likely growing. Persecution is always on the horizon. Defection from Christ's church and Christ's truth is always present. And apparently, according to the book of Hebrews, the habit of some was already to forsake the assembling of themselves together. He says, as was the manner, the habit of some. Because of this, the battle rages. We are sinful people. We have entered into a covenant relationship here in this church. We have become a part of the body of Christ. And though our old nature has been crucified with Christ, our flesh remains, and the body of sin rages against us, and there is indwelling sin in each one of us. And there is the devil's attacks from the outside, and the pressures from governments and cultures and entertainment and within, and all of this to believe together. Hebrews, to believe together requires that we love each other. To believe together requires that we love each other. So let brotherly love continue. That's contextually why it's in this text. But I'm going to move outside of the context of Hebrews and think of the context of the New Testament, of Christ. Why is it important that we obey this command to love the brotherhood? Because Jesus himself said that evangelism, which is the goal of the church, the mission of the church, evangelism begins with Christian love shown toward brothers, then moves itself out toward love shown to the world. It begins here and moves itself outward. He said this in John 13:35, the familiar verse I'm sure you know well. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, in that you have love for one another. Now our modern evangelical world has kind of abused and turned this verse to say something else. They would say, by this shall all men know you are my disciples, in that you love the world. And you give yourself out there for them. And you go and you preach the gospel to them. And you love them and you accept them. And you love your neighbor. That's how they'll know the love of Jesus is in you. And it may be true that they can see the love of Christ that way. But that's not what Jesus said. He said the way that the world is going to know that you're my disciples is when you amongst each other in the brotherhood, you disciples, you have love one for each other. Christian brotherhood love is a fantastic evangelical expression, gospel expression. Paul the Apostle said this in 1 Corinthians 13, faith, hope, and love are currently abiding. They're here. But the greatest of these is love. Why? Because love will last forever. It was the divine love that Jesus had that God had that he sent Jesus to die for sinners. John 3:16. Romans 5, the cross is a demonstration of God's love for us. How can the church be Christ's evangelical arm, his gospel people, without true, sincere, sacrificial brotherly love for each other? That's why it's important. So that's why it's important. But how do we let brotherly love continue? How do we do that? How do we obey this command? There's three things I want to say of how we obey this command. There's more we could say, but three from this text. The first one is to go back and focus again on that phrase, let brotherly love, or the love of the brotherhood, continue. And then the second two things are to bring up the other two commands. Let brotherly love continue, or love of the brotherhood. But what makes the brotherhood? What creates the brotherhood with which love is to remain in? You know, there's one thing that creates that brotherhood. It's the truth of the gospel. The unchanging, unalterable truth of God's word is the glue that creates Christian brothers and sisters in a brotherhood. And therefore, it is only by uniting around, knowing thoroughly, being committed passionately to the divine truth of God's word that he himself has revealed, that this sort of love even has a chance. It is intentional that our author does not just say, let love continue, but says, let brotherhood love continue. The biblical idea of love is not romantic, indulgent, or subjective. It does not have tolerance and acceptance as its highest ideal. Rather, it has unity in truth as its highest ideal. And thus, a willingness to sacrificially, kindly, generously, gently give ourselves to others for the sake of the unity of that truth. True brotherly love requires true Christian brotherhood for it to even begin. And true Christian brotherhood demands unity around divine truth. Love that is built on brotherhood, love that is in the brotherhood, and a brotherhood that is built on truth. Divine truth, not political truth, not psychological truths, gospel truth, Bible truth. And so Paul the Apostle, when he wrote in Corinthians and other places, was not being cruel and divisive by insisting that those who preach another gospel be accursed. See, we might, if we are looking at only a cultural definition of love, we read that and we say, wow, that's not very a loving thing. You're cursing them? That's not brotherly love. No, it is love. It's not just he's saying, well, there's a time for love and a time for cursing. He says, no, the calling them accursed is the highest ideal of love. I love the brotherhood so much that I am not going to stand by and let false teachers come in and lead them away from that unity of the faith and the truth and the brotherhood. To love the brotherhood is to stand against falseness without apology. It is not unloving to demand mutual devotion and submission to the fundamentals of the gospel, even to call out or expel those from the brotherhood who are opposed and antagonistic toward the gospel. It is not unloving to remove an unrepentant person from the brotherhood. It is loving both to them and to everyone and to the church historical. For the last 2,000 years, it is not unloving for us to defend the truth of God's word, because it is in the defense of the truth of God's written word, his revelation, that true brotherly love even has a chance. So let us understand that the brotherly love he's talking about here is indeed first and foremost brotherly love, brotherhood love. It is a love that is based in and centered around God's divine truth. From that, I believe that the greatest way for us to learn how to love each other as brothers is to make sure that individually and corporately we're centering our lives around the gospel truth. That will produce brotherly love. He gives two very perhaps unthought of commands, ones that really are not as commonly taught when we talk about brotherly love or the love of the brother, the love of the truth. And I think he does this because the idea here is if you can think outside the box, if you could think outside of just, okay, well, that means I guess if I'm supposed to love the brotherhood, I guess I should, you know, like smile and nod my head when I see them and say, how are you doing? And he's like, okay, let's go beyond that, okay? Let's get beyond that. Let's talk about two ways in which you can love the brotherhood in a very practical way and really a really heart-penetrating way, really revealing something of our heart and what we truly love. And it first comes by verse 2 and then verse 3. Verse 2, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. And 3, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Now, I need to point out that these are two very culturally first century direct commands. I'm not saying there's not application for us. There's a whole load of application for us. But they have a very specific authorial intent. There is very specifically a cultural understanding that these first century people would understand from it that I think we sometimes lose a little bit in reading this text. The first, verse 2, tells us to love the brother stranger. And verse 3 tells us to love the brother sufferer. So the stranger brother, and by that I don't mean the one who's weird, the stranger, foreigner, unknown, and then love the suffering brother, the brother sufferer. Love the brother who is a stranger. I think this is really powerful because the test as to whether or not we're going to take this command seriously is when we love someone with whom we have no other connection to them besides the truth of the gospel. That really is kind of expressing love and revealing things, right? Because it's really not as difficult to love the brotherhood when we like the brotherhood and we know everybody and it's pretty easy and we get along and, you know, we just have the same interests. And but what he's going to bring out is, can you love the stranger? Can you love him? Now, let's think about the context. It's interesting. He uses the philo again. I said Philadelphia is the love of the brotherhood. Now he uses the word philoxenius. That's the word translated two words in the New King James. Entertain strangers. That's one word. In the other translation, I think the ESV says hospitality or hospitable. It's that word, philoxenius. Philo, love, xenia, stranger, strange person, different person. Now, I don't think entertain, as the translation I'm using, is really a very good way of saying that, because there's too much baggage with the word entertain for us today. I think when we think of entertain, we think of entertainment, or at the very least, dinner parties, right? Entertaining people in your home. It's not what it meant, I believe, when it was first translated, and I don't think that's really captures the Greek word. Hospitality, I think, is a better translation of it, but I still think that doesn't fully capture it either because of how hospitality has become over the years attached with baggage. When we think of hospitality, we also think of having guests over and dinner parties and setting a nice spread of food before them, and that's being hospitable. And it may be, but that's definitely not the extent of what philoxenius had meant or had in mind. The first century meaning, the authorial intent, is important when interpreting the Bible. Not what do we think it means or how are we going to understand it. What did the author mean when he said it, when he said it? That's the most important thing. So what was the authorial intent here? Well, the stranger, who is a brother in the first century, often referred to, and you see this throughout Scripture and throughout Christian documents, often referred to a Christian brother, somebody who was a believer, but they were not from your area. And they were traveling through. The traveler is probably actually a better translation of that idea today. The traveler, the ones coming through. And they were Christian. And in the first century, it was a very dangerous thing to travel. It was even more dangerous by about the middle of the first century, toward the end of the first century, to travel as a Christian. You were facing persecution from the Jewish family that you once had. excommunication from the synagogue was a very serious thing. It meant you no longer could get food, buy food, get lodging, have anything to do in a Jewish community. Well, that's a problem for early Jewish Christians, who is really the intent of Hebrews. But then there was a second problem, and that was as Christians began to become more and more persecuted, it was also dangerous to travel in Gentile regions. You see that as throughout the book of Acts, as Paul's missionary journeys got more dangerous and more dangerous for them. And often, Christians traveling were doing what Christians do, and that was preaching the gospel. And that put them in a third category of danger. So the Jews hate you, the Gentiles hate you, and they want you to shut up about this Jesus. So you're traveling on business, where are you going to stay? Where are you going to eat? You're essentially homeless. You got nothing. Your only hope is that other Christians in the brotherhood would take you in, provide food, provide clothes. Hey, how can we help you? Can we get you to the place we're going over here? This is where the word or the concept of philoxenos in the Christian sense came up. Hospitality. That was first century hospitality. It really was why they were called strangers. They meant travelers. It really was love the traveler, love the Christian traveler. Now, in the first century, it's fascinating, and beyond, it's fascinating. The Christian church even came up with different ways of doing this. That's actually where the fish symbol that you see on the back of everybody's car, it didn't used to be on the apostles didn't have it on the back of their cars. It wasn't a thing they did. And then like even different symbols of the cross. Why do we have so many different symbols of the cross? You can just see all the different ones. Actually, these originally were used as codes in early Christianity. They would mark these somewhere on their house. And that way, if you were traveling through and you heard that this was a place where there were Christians, and you'd look for the marking of the fish, which is what, you know, that was a symbol of Christianity. And you'd look for the marking of a cross, and you're like, okay, this is a Christian house. They're a part of the brotherhood. They'll give me food. They'll love me because we're in the brotherhood. And the emphasis here was, they'll love me, they'll provide for me, they'll care for me, they'll give me hospitality and warmth, not because I deserve it, not because I work for it, but simply because we are part of the same brotherhood. We're in the same family. We're Christ's. An example of this in the New Testament is found in Romans chapter 16. Paul sends the letter, the Roman letter, he sends that to Rome. He'd never been to Rome up to that point. That chapter 16 proves he knew a lot of people there, but he'd never been there himself. And so chapter 16, he sends it through this woman named Phoebe. She's a businesswoman, and she has business in Rome. And so he asks Phoebe, who's also a faithful sister in the church there at Sancrea, if she would carry the book of Romans. I mean, she was the first one to transport the book of Romans to its audience. And she carried this book to Rome. So in the book, chapter 16, he writes a little something. He says, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister. She's a faithful servant in Sancrea. And he says this to her. He says, you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed, she has been a helper of many and of myself also. So this letter of recommendation was because how would the people in Rome, the church in Rome, know that Phoebe was real? How would they know that she wasn't some spy? So they would be reading the letter, and in it, Paul would personally have mentioned her. And they would say, okay, she's a part of the brotherhood. She's a faithful sister. Now, whatever you need, Phoebe, we've got you. That was the way it was supposed to work. Now, this, I think, is fascinating because I think it helps us sort of make sense, because we have 2,000 years removed and the words have been degraded and changed. And what does it mean to love the brotherhood? And love is love itself. No one knows what love means anymore, let alone brotherhood. And there's all these things. And I look at this and I think, okay, this is sort of a balance then. We are to love the brotherhood based on the fact that they're the brotherhood, not based on anything else. And by love here, he's expressing, you know, as he said about Phoebe, assist her in whatever business, give her what she needs. It means very tangible, very practical things. Give her the food and clothing and warmth and whatever she needs. So it's loving in a very practical way. But then we see Paul also making sure that he adds this letter of recommendation. He doesn't just expect Phoebe to go, and they're just supposed to love her and do all these things because this woman shows up at their doorstep and knocks and says, "Hey, I'm a Christian. Give me your food." Like, there was this, well, how do we trust you? Paul says, and I think Phoebe would say, I don't think she would say, "Give me all your food," but I think she would say, well, Paul actually put, look at, maybe they read verse 16 first, you know, chapter 16 first, so they would know, like, what the letter's all about and who's bringing it and who wrote it and all that. In other words, there was this importance for this letter of recommendation. Interesting, Paul says this again in the book of Corinthians, and he tells the Corinthian people whom he had begun the church, he says, "Do I need a letter of recommendation for you?" In other words, does somebody need to write to you and say, "Hey, we'll vouch for Paul"? He's like, that doesn't make any sense. I was there. I know you. I don't need a letter of recommendation. He said, actually, you are my letter. Your life is my letter. You're proof of it. But this was a common practice. When I couple that with the fact that Paul the Apostle himself gives this very stringent list of qualifications to physically meet the needs of widows whom they knew in the church, I don't think that the list is less stringent for those they don't know in the church. So no, this is not a command for the church to say, "Hey, whoever shows up and says, I'm a Christian. What denomination are you? We're Baptist. I'm a Baptist too, but I really could use, you know, a new car. So you need to give me a car." That means, oh, well, Hebrews 13, love the stranger. Guess I got to do it. We look at the whole of Scripture and we see that there is this sensibility to it. There was this recommendation. There was this evidence there that this is a faithful part of the brotherhood. By the way, I use that as an example, not the asking for a car, but asking for lots of money, because as Pastor Caleb and I get that on a regular basis here at the church. And it's amazing how every person who is traveling or coming through and, you know, just down on their luck happens to be a Christian Baptist. It's amazing to me. And yet we have to be wise in those sorts of things. And so I think that this is what the whole of Scripture is giving us, sort of this like round view. Love the brotherhood, but that doesn't mean it's not wrong to check to make sure they're in the brotherhood. That doesn't mean that you ignore that. Love the brotherhood. But that second part of that verse is really weird, isn't it? For unwittingly, some have entertained angels, that's the same word, have hospitalized, have shown that love for strangers to angels. Unwittingly shown hospitality to angels? So what's Paul doing with this? Is he saying, make sure you take care of that person who says they're Christians coming by, because you never know, it might be Gabriel. It might be Michael the archangel. I don't think he's doing it as a motivation. I don't think he's saying this as a motivation. I think he's actually saying this as a recollection of history. Because it was Abraham who entertained, showed hospitality to strangers coming through, and it turned out they were angels. And they came through, and he gave them the provisions. And Lot did the same thing with the angels that came down to Sodom and Gomorrah. They took them in. I don't think he's saying, do it just in case. You know, cover your bases. So you don't, I think he's actually describing the manner in which we are to show hospitality to the brotherhood. Treat them like you would an angel. Show love to them like you would an angel. You may not know. You don't know. It's unwitting. Like Abraham didn't know. You don't know what's going on. You don't know these people. You don't know what's going on. Treat them like an angel. Now, I'm not going to go on a lengthy tirade of what it means to treat someone like an angel. I think the phrase simply speaks for itself. Treat them like an angel, as a messenger from God. This is sort of tough to apply in our setting, isn't it? We live in a different world. Now, we do. There's people all over the globe that actually this applies a lot more directly toward. But we here live in a different world. Now, but I want to just say that yes and no. It's not common in our setting, but I think they're still literally applicable, as well as applicable in other ways. My biggest question is this: are you open to the brotherhood? Are you open to sharing your home, your food, your time with brothers and sisters who you do not know, who may be traveling through? I mean, maybe they should have letters of commendation. That's actually when people come through, I ask them that. I say, well, what's your home church? Where's your church? And they have at times said, oh, I live in Georgia and my church is... It's like, do you have a phone number? Can I call the pastor there? Well, I haven't been there in several years. Oh, so you don't have a church? Well, no, I'm not. I'm kind of between churches. How long have you been between churches? Well, about 10 years. So in other words, it's not wrong to ask for a letter of recommendation. But are we open? I'm not talking about this building. I mean individually, because that's where the command is going. Are you open? Is your home open? Or is it like, no, they might mess my stuff up? Are you open? What is the default when a Christian is passing through? I'll meet the needs or I have plans. A while back, we had the privilege of a brother traveling through from the UK. And he stopped in and had a short conversation with him. It was very clear after a short conversation with him that he was a brother. He actually ended up being, and I didn't know at the time, but ended up being, he's a pastor in a church in the UK, and he was here for a conference, and he just needed, I go and I worship on Sunday, no matter where I am. And so he found a church, found us to worship. So we asked him to come over for lunch that day, because we just wanted to fellowship with this brother from UK. And I just think it was really funny. It was like the worst possible day, meal-wise, for us to invite him over. In my opinion, we had planned that day barbecue chicken, like you eat with your hand chicken legs, like barbecue chicken. And I think it was this dear brother from UK's first time ever eating American barbecued chicken. And with our children, that was one of those things. I'm going to share a little family problems here. If you ever come over to house for barbecue chicken, it's a messy affair. Right, and we just say pick the leg up and go to town, and then wash up afterwards. And so he pulls out his fork and knife, and he's cutting off the barbecue chicken. And our kids are like, you know, and I'm like, oh, even if it's not true, British people just seem so much more formal. We had a delightful time with him, and it was a blessing on us. And I thought, okay, why don't I do this more? You know what? That there's nothing to lose there. There's only joy for our family in meeting this brother. And we exchanged numbers, and he said, hey, when you're in the UK, come to my place, stay with me. You know, there's this brotherhood across the ocean, right? That's there. But what's our attitude? But a principled application besides the direct one, how do we think we will meet the needs of the brotherhood when we don't meet the needs of those, of the stranger brother, when we don't meet the needs of the ones we know? How do we expect to obey this command to show love to the brothers and sisters we know when our wallet is not open to the brothers and sisters, or we don't know when the wallet's not open to the brothers and sisters we know? Our time is not there, our home, our food, our vehicle. Not do you host guests, but do you show hospitality? There is a difference between putting on a show and simply sharing your life. There's a difference. Putting on a show, entertaining, is done mainly for the benefit of the host. Hospitality is done for the benefit of the guest. The former looks for some sort of payback, whether it's an invite back, a good feeling, satisfaction. The latter wants and needs nothing in return, simply an expression of letting brotherly love continue. Love the brother who is stranger, but also love the brother who is sufferer. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Remember. Certainly not have fond memories. Something more tangible than that. Most think remember here means pray for. And I agree. That's how it's often used in the New Testament, pray for. But I don't think it only means say a prayer about. I think it means put into your mind and let it be a part of your prayers. When Paul spoke of the Philippians, he said, I cease not to give thanks for you. I cease not. Now, he describes the suffering brothers in two ways. He first describes them as prisoners in chains, and then he describes them in a less specific way as simply mistreated, in sort of a parallel idea. Clearly, the persecuted church is the group we're being commanded to remember here. Those in chains, those imprisoned for the gospel. And persecution was one of the primary impetuses for the book of Hebrews. The persecuted Jewish church that is threatening to abandon the faith because of the persecution. Remember those brothers, he says. Up to now, we in the West have virtually no experiential awareness of the imprisoned brotherhood. Now, I want to be careful how I say that. I'm not saying there is no persecution. I'm saying, as a whole, generally speaking, we have no experiential, very little experiential awareness of the imprisoned brotherhood. So I encourage you, do some research. Two organizations that really helped me open my perspective is the Voice of the Martyrs and the International Christian Concern. Those are two organizations that track Christian persecution. And it's hard to know the numbers because both organizations have sort of a very, very broad definition of Christian, of brotherhood. But even if it's but a portion of true brothers, true Christians who believe the same gospel that are being persecuted that they present, it is staggering. The current persecution of Christians around this world. But go further than just do some research. Try to find some people. Or perhaps maybe they'll find you. Several years ago, I was at a shepherd's conference in L.A. and sat down at a table with an intimate friend, and we were the only two there, and another guy came and sat down. He asked us if he could sit there. He's a man from India. And I said, yeah, you can sit here, and asked him his story. And he asked us, is this the first time you've come to this conference? And I said, yes. He says, me too. I'd never heard of this Grace Community Church. I'd never heard of this John MacArthur. But then I saw online some sermons, and I believe the same thing, and I saw this conference, and it saved all my money to come up to this conference, to fly here. It's like, wow, that's great. And he said, and we ate lunch, and then we were talking. He says, would you do me a favor? Would you pray for my family? Pray for my church? And he pulled out his phone, and he started going through pictures of his wife, bruised and beaten, himself, his uncle, his fellow elders. And he said, we are being beaten. We are being persecuted. They hate us. And I just came here because I need brothers. And I pray for him. That personal experience with seeing, wow, what is wrong with my myopic view of life? So I can read it on the internet, but I can tell you it changed my perspective when I met a brother who said, pray for me, pray for my church. And I am deeply convicted. I was convicted studying this sermon, and I'm convicted preaching it because I don't obey this command like I ought to. I don't remember the imprisoned brothers like I ought to. I don't think about them nearly enough, and I don't pray for them as much as I should, and I hope you do. But if you're like me, may we repent and obey this command. To make prayers for the brotherhood who is imprisoned a priority of our prayer life. To do the research, to find the people. Because what is sad is the volume of our brothers and sisters, the numbers of them who are being imprisoned, and it's tragic, but what is even more of a tragedy is our general apathy and forgetfulness of them. And I think that the apostle wants more than just prayer when he says, remember, though. I think he wants us to understand a word, and that word is empathy. Where do I get that in the text? It's right there when he says, remember the prisoners as if chained with them. When you pray for them, when you remember them, imagine that you're in chains next to them. That's what the meaning of the word empathy is. Sympathy is feeling bad for someone, for them. Empathy is feeling what they feel. empathy, generally speaking, is that even something that is practiced in our world today? Is that even anything we do as humans, let alone as Christians? I mean, we live in a cancel culture, and it's affected the Christian world as well, the church as well, when we are looking for people to fall so that we can slap them again. And the scripture says, no, be empathetic. Remember, imagine your chain too. Empathy is a lost grace, even among the church. Our default, often we think of the imprisoned, is, well, I feel bad for them, but I'm so thankful it's not me. And I think it's right to be grateful that God has blessed us, but I don't think we ought to say that. Instead of like turning it around that somehow that comes across as, well, better them than me. But if you're truly a part of the brotherhood and they're a part of the brotherhood, then you are with them in prison. You are enchained to them. Well, they put themselves out there. Maybe they should have shown a little more wisdom. Maybe they shouldn't have caused such a ruckus. Those are not Christian ideals. Empathy is. He moves from the specific of the persecuted to the more general mistreated now. Remember those who are persecuted or in prison, and then remember those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are also in the body also. There's the parallelism here. Remember the imprisoned as if you're in chains. Remember the mistreated as you are in the body. Mistreatment, less severe, expects no less empathy than persecution. Same command, whether it's imprisoned or simply mistreated, because that's what empathy is. Empathy doesn't keep a scorecard of how bad they got it. Simply remembers the suffering. So thus, we must resist the urge to compare persecutions. We must remember our mistreated brothers along with the persecuted brothers. Now, understand, he uses the word mistreatment, right? Mistreatment is not judgment over sinful and foolish arrogance. The one who slaps a wolf angrily has no place to cry about mistreatment when the wolf bites his hand. Peter has something to say about that. And often Christians, we who are privileged Westerners, cry foul when we're being foul. Don't develop a persecution complex, but don't forget the mistreatment of our brothers, and understand that that mistreatment is not only on the other side of the ocean or in a different hemisphere. Very clear example I want to just mention this morning. Our brothers, those who are part of the brotherhood at Grace Community Church in California, are being mistreated. Their vindictive and petty governments have gone beyond forbidding them from meeting and exacted penalties and punishments and intimidations. And just this weekend, they lost the court case. There's an injunction against them meeting. I may not have agreed with everything that Grace Community did or with how they said everything they said. I may have. I'm just saying that that's not what's at stake. But the fact that we have brothers who are being mistreated not very far away, pray for them. Hold them up. Another example, I have listened with my own ears to brothers and sisters, primarily brothers in this instance, who are black, who have recounted that they have grown up and they have experienced mistreatment, mostly, I've heard the brothers I've talked to in the southern states, but they've grown up and been mistreated, treated unfairly, mistreated because accused to be criminals because of their skin color. Show empathy. Remember them. Don't say, well, I've never seen that sort of racism around me, so it must not be true. Remember your mistreated brothers. Love them and stand with them. I have friends who are law enforcement and Christians, and they are being mistreated by a culture that refuses to think logically and critically and has determined that the wrong actions of one puts a blanket judgment on all. It's mistreatment. That's unfair. It's unjust. Remember them. Love them. Stand with them. Many Christians, brothers and sisters, are passed over in their companies, given unfair judgments because they refuse to embrace godless ethics. They're being mistreated. Pray for them. Love them. Stand with them. That's what he's getting at here. Those are examples. There's probably many, many more. But empathy is a Christian ideal. And let me just say, this is not in my notes, and so I may get in trouble. Social media, all the different things, is not generally a good place for empathetic people. It seems to be the opposite of what it's for. And so I encourage you, watch ourselves. Be empathetic people. Love the brotherhood, especially the suffering and mistreated. We are the same body. That's what he says there. We're the same body. Whatever ethnicity, whatever color, whatever vocation, whatever intellectual ability, we are the same body. And when one part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers. And so remember. Again, I'm afraid that we have lost the ability in our culture to show empathy because of the polarizing and isolation pushed upon us by our godless culture and political machine. And it's not healthy for us. But empathy, love of the brotherhood, is a godly virtue. And as Christians, mercy, grace, empathy, we ought to be leading the world in these things. Leading, unashamed of them. Jesus' final words in John 17, that his disciples would have unity of love, as the Father and Son do. Let brotherly love continue. Jesus says that the one who cares for his people cares for him. If you feed and give a drink to one in my name, you've done it to me. Love the stranger who is a brother. Jesus said that the one who persecutes a believer is persecuting him. He told Paul that when he converted Paul, you persecuting me. Jesus loves and calls the church to love the brother who is suffering. I'm praying that God would convict us and challenge us. Here at Grace, let brotherly love continue.